Turn to Isaiah 14. We've noticed how Eve was seduced. The Bible says, we read it, she was deceived. Adam was not deceived. She deliberately disobeyed God, but she thought she was going to get something that she didn't get. Adam was not deceived. He knew it wasn't going to work out that way, but he didn't want to lose his wife, so he went along with it. But eventually the seduction overtook all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. I think it's significant that, I don't want to put you ladies down, of course, but you got to be a woman to be the head of a witch's coven, you understand. I think that's where it began back there. Most spirit mediums are women. I mean, there's a correlation. And the Lord says that because Eve was deceived, she was not to have a place of authority. Somebody has to have a place of authority. That doesn't mean that the men do a very good job of it. But the deception and the corruption spread. It was almost like the serpent had bitten Eve, and the infection of the venom spread through her veins, and it is in all of her descendants. And it's there, and you just can't get away from it. We talked a little bit about Babel, of course, Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, the place where Abraham grew up and out of which he was called by God to go to the land that God would show him, where he would establish him and take him out of all this corruption and occultism and make an example of him, and out of from him make a great nation that would demonstrate the relationship that God intended to have with human beings and with nations. Babylon, the name goes all the way through, and we read of it, of course, in the book of Revelation. False religion, religious corruption, abomination. In Isaiah 14, we have something interesting. Verse 4, these are familiar scriptures. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And he begins to talk about him. Let's just, for sake of time, skip down to verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth that hath raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. It makes you think of when Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of this world and all of their power and glory. It says he showed it to him in a moment of time. And that's about how long it lasts. And eventually, we all end, apart from the redemption of Christ and the return of Christ to take us away. We all end in the grave. And then what of all the pomp? What of all the earthly glory that we have pursued? William Law said it years ago. He said man can enjoy the powers and the blessings and the pomp and the fame and the fortune of this world just as long as he can eat and drink with the animals of this world. But when the day comes when he must take his leave of earthly pomp and glory, what then? Then all that remains is either a soul to the glory of God or under the power of evil forever and forever. And so, verse 12, he's talking about the king of Babylon, but verse 12, he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? So you see, this king of Babylon is identified with Satan. It's like when Jesus turned on Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was identifying Peter with Satan. That was a horrible thing to say. What would you have thought if you had been there? Only moments before, Jesus had commended Peter for being inspired of the Father. And now, he's telling him he's inspired of Satan. And it's very interesting why he says this. He says, "You do not think like God, you don't understand the things of God, but you are speaking as a man, and you are thinking like a man, and you have been influenced by the thinking of the world about you. And this whole world lies in the wicked one. It's in the lap of Satan. It's under the power of Satan. He's the serpent, the dragon, that deceives the whole world." And when you begin to see that picture of the world, then you begin to understand some of the things that are happening out there. Our brother back here who's teaching at UTEP was sharing with me some of the agony of his heart, the pressure that comes upon him from the head of the department, accused of teaching religion. Well, they can teach humanism, they can teach atheism. Reminds me of Art Katz when he was a Marxist, and when he was in Oakland, California in high school as a teacher, when he was encouraging rebellion and revolution among his students, nobody said a thing. But when he met Jesus, became a Christian, and he began to tell them very carefully, those who wanted to know about Jesus, he lost his job. See, that's not tolerated. And you begin to understand what's out there now. I was asked some time ago now to... I often mention this because it's so illustrative of the situation. I was asked to speak at California Institute of the Arts. They wanted me, it's probably the top art school in Southern California. They wanted me to speak on UFOs, psychic phenomena, and so forth. And when I was done in the question and answer time, the first hand that went up belonged to a young man who was very angry. He said, You have given us the Christian perspective." And I said, "Well, what's wrong with that?" That's a good question. I said, "You can't talk about any subject in a vacuum. You have to have a worldview. There are certain basic assumptions that you must bring to bear on anything, and I have given you the evidence why, based upon my research around the world, I believe that Christianity in the biblical view is the only one that explains a phenomenon satisfactorily." But I said, "Let me ask you this. Supposing I had given you the Buddhist point of view, or the Hindu point of view, or the Muslim point of view, or the homosexual point of view, or the witchcraft point of view, or the women's liberation point of view, or the humanist point of view, or any point of view except the Christian point of view, you would not have complained, right?" "Right." "The whole world lies in the wicked one. And that very rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden, where we joined Satan's rebellion against God, that permeates the thinking and the ambition of mankind, and this is the philosophy of the world, and it is everywhere." So he identifies the king of Babylon with Lucifer. It's Lucifer that's behind you. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." We've already explained, as you don't have to explain it, that's the impossible dream. You can only have one Most High. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." That was prepared for the devil and his angels, as we all know, by joining in. Man has consigned himself to the same fate. You turn over to Isaiah 47. You get similar thoughts. Well, first of all, Hold your finger in Isaiah 47 if you got it, and go to Ezekiel 28 first. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, verse 2, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. When you get to the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you read of, for example, chapter 13, you read of these beasts that come up out of the sea. Why does God call them beasts? They're men, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Because we want to be beasts. We've identified ourselves with beasts. You read Psalm 22. I was thinking of it this morning as we were remembering the Lord and His death. And there, David speaking prophetically, Christ, the words of Christ through him, he says, they were like bulls around me. They were like dogs howling. They were like ravening lions. And I think of the angels of God looking down in horror as the Creator is nailed to a cross and His creatures, these wild animals roaring and crying out against Him, circling about the cross. It's incredible. And what pride we have. Beasts made to be taken, the Scripture says. Brute beasts, Jude says. And yet they speak with lofty words against those things that they do not understand. But He says, say to the prince of Tyrus, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. See, He's obviously talking about Satan, but He's also just as obviously talking about the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, I'm going to bring strangers upon thee. And He talks about the destruction of Tyre. He says, the latter part of verse 12, thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Skip down to verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, and so forth. You see how man now has become identified with Satan, and how Satan works through man, and rules man, and becomes the god of this world. Well, something else is involved, not just a simple rebellion. You turn to back now to Isaiah 47 and verse 8, speaking now of the virgin daughter of Babylon. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Verse 9, these things shall come upon thee, and so forth. In the middle of the verse, they shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thy wisdom and thy knowledge, and hast perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Verse 12, stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries. Verse 13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. And of course they can't. Now, he talks about sorcery. He talks about occultism. And this is exactly what has come into our world today. Satan began his talk with Eve there. He said, "Has God said? Or you think God has said that? Well, let me tell you what God said." And that's the beginning of every cult. Whether it's a Mary Baker Eddy, who writes Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, and who says that nobody understood what the Bible said until I came along, or it's a Herbert W. Armstrong, who says for 18 centuries the gospel has not preached until I began my radio ministry in 1934, or whether it's a Joseph Smith, who says that nobody knows anything about what the Bible says, I have had an angel appear to me and now I have been commissioned, or whether it's a Sun Myung Moon, who claims that Jesus came to him when he was 16 and told him that he was to establish the truth, and so forth. It's always, "Oh, you think that's what God said? Well, let me tell you what God said." And man is prone to follow a guru, a leader, someone who will tell him. You check your mind at the door, and you just follow Bhagwan Rajneesh, who says, "I am their mind. I do their thinking for them," as Sun Myung Moon says, so that we can escape our moral accountability to God. And we can follow somebody else who claims to be the spokesman. And just to give you some idea, I brought some quotes of how universal this idea of Godhood is. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, you're familiar with him, Transcendental Meditation. In Meditations of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, page 178, he says, quote, "Be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, you will begin to live Godhood." Sun Myung Moon, in his book Christianity in Crisis, page 5, says, "God and man are one. Man is incarnate God." Herbert W. Armstrong, in The Incredible Human Potential, page 59, says, "All that had happened caused God to now undertake the most stupendous creation of all, that of reproducing himself, the ultimate creation of God beings in his God family." Werner Erhard, founder of EST, Erhard Seminars Training, says, quote, "If you can see, as you can see, this universe is perfect. Don't lie about it. You're God in your universe. You caused it." Some of you saw the large full-page ad, "The Christ is now here, Lord Maitreya." Here was a transmission, a message from Lord Maitreya, September 12, 1979. He said, quote, "Man is an emerging God. My plan and my duty is to reveal to you a new way, a way forward, which will permit the divine in man to shine forth." Ernest Holmes, the founder of Science of Mind, a religious science, says, "All men are spiritually evolving until each will fully express his divinity." Just to give you a quick rundown on so you see this thing in a more complete picture, let me take Scientology, for example. Scientology teaches, basically, that we are all uncreated, omnipotent, omniscient beings called Satans, T-H-E-T-A-N-S. Somebody says, "That's Satan with a lisp." And that's exactly what it is. And we're all gods. And we created this MEFT, matter, energy, space, time, continuum, in which we now function. And then we created animals, and we became so intrigued with these creatures that we created that we incarnated into them. And then as they evolved higher from species to species, we reincarnated and reincarnated until finally, by the time we became humans, we were so far removed from our origin as Satans that we forgot who we were. And now, Scientology hitches you up to an e-meter and you go through a psychotherapeutic process to allegedly peel off the engrams, the results of the traumas that you picked up in prior lives, until you break through to clear and beyond and you realize once again who you really are. That you're God. It's like in Hinduism. You're all gods. We're all gods. Everything is God. You're God, I'm God. I often say to people in the New Age movement, look, if you're God and I'm God, that would explain why the world is in a mess. But it wouldn't offer any hope. But in Hinduism, we're gods, but the funny thing is we forgot that we're gods. And so you have to practice yoga in order to realize self-realization is the goal of yoga, to remember who you are. Well, if you are God, but you forgot who you are, what good will it do you to remember who you are once you just forget it again? It's rather absurd. Can you imagine? I mean, if I had a square foot of Florida Everglades swamp, and I put you into an altered state of consciousness and somehow managed to convince you that it was a mile of the most beautiful sandy beach in the world and got you to pay me $10 million for it, that would be a delusion on a grand scale, right? But for a human being to look within himself, and in spite of all his limitations and frailties and sin and all of his inadequacies and problems, to convince himself that he's God. I mean, you talk about delusion. You just can't even comprehend what a delusion this is. And yet this evening we'll see 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's the religion of the Antichrist. He sits in the temple of God declaring that he is God. And we've got millions of people in the Western world today trying to realize self, to realize that they're God. And you've got all kinds of gurus running around from the East, self-realized masters, who people look up to and declare that they're God. And you've got people with bending down and even kissing the street that that little fat Lord of the Universe from Malibu, who lives in Florida now, you know, Maharaji, was so fond of chocolate that when he was in Switzerland, he ate so much chocolate he ended up in the hospital. But yet, he's the Lord of the Universe. He's a self-proclaimed God. And his followers, by the millions, will kiss the street where his car has rolled across. I mean, talk about delusion, folks. Do you realize? Jesus said, the last days would be a time of great deception, the greatest deception and delusion the world has ever seen. It would be religious delusion, religious deception. And it's here before our eyes, and the thing that astonishes me is that the church doesn't seem to recognize this. Not only don't we recognize it, but it's coming into the church. Because science has been seduced. And the indirect result upon the church then is that we are deluded by the same seduction, because there's nothing that the average Christian wants so much today as to be scientific. For the sake of respectability and credibility in the space age. And so these delusions don't come to us as religion. They come to us now as science. And we talk a little bit more about that later. Well, Mormonism. I mean, I am absolutely staggered as I realize what Mormons believe. In Mormonism, there is no God. Joseph Smith was a secular humanist atheist. Henri de Lubac, one of the leading humanists of the last century, in his book Atheistic Humanism, said, "The transformation will come for man when man finally realizes that the only God for man is man himself." That's humanism, right? Joseph Smith said, "I have no regard for gods who were not first men." And all gods in Mormonism are men, who were sinners on a planet somewhere, who had to be redeemed and somehow have grasped their way up to godhood. There is no creator and creation in Mormonism. In Mormonism, what Joseph Smith called intelligence, whatever that is, and matter, have always existed. And the Mormon gods are simply intelligences that became aware of cosmic laws, cosmic powers that permeated this universe, and the laws that govern these powers. And by initiation into ever higher levels of this secret gnosis, the knowledge of the laws that govern these forces, they became the masters of these forces, and all of the Mormon gods are white magicians. There's not a god in Mormonism, in the classical or biblical sense. This is atheism. Are you following what I'm trying to say? It's atheism, it's humanism, it's men are gods, and it passes for Christianity. And there are many Christians that say, "Well, but our Mormon friends, they're such good people, and they've got such beautiful families and so forth. Don't put them down. I mean, it's just another denomination." You know that now the Mormons are starting to give names to their meeting places, their chapels, like the Jubilee Christian Center, or or something like that, in order to get people in. And the two young Mormon men, well, missionaries, will stand on your doorstep and they'll tell you that they worship the same God that you worship. Well, Brigham Young said that the Christian God is the Mormon devil. Well, if that's true, then the Mormon God is the Christian devil. And indeed, that's true. And we don't have time to talk about it, but the most prominent character in the secret temple ceremonies of Mormons is Lucifer, as some of you may know. So in Mormonism, again, the goal is to become a god. And in the Mormon temple, you learn secret passwords, secret signs and symbols and handshakes that will allow you to ascend through higher levels of initiation and pass the spirit centuries. And through eons of time, trillions and trillions of years, one day eventually, you will get into Heavenly Father's presence and become a god yourself. I mean, it's incredible. Talk about deception, and it's a delusion that began in the Garden of Eden. The acceleration of it began to a large extent in the Western world through drugs. And we don't have time to talk about that. In the New Testament, we can't take time to turn to the verses. You can look them up yourself. God comes down very hard on something that he calls sorcery. And there are two Greek words used for sorcery in the New Testament. One of them is pharmakia. A sorcerer is a person who takes consciousness-altering drugs in order to contact spirit beings to gain supernatural powers. My alma mater, UCLA, gave a PhD in anthropology to Carlos Castaneda for the manuscript of his book, Journey to Ixlan, which was simply a story of how Don Juan, a Yaqui Indian sorcerer, initiated him into the world of sorcery through mescaline, a derivative of the cactus bud peyote, and he met the god Mescalito and developed magic powers. And he got his PhD at UCLA for that. Come on, folks, we've come a long, long ways, and we better wake up to this. We are living in a culture that is every bit as pagan as anything Paul faced in his day. Now, this is why it's important to understand it is, so that you don't just go out there and talk to people about Jesus or about God, and they're thinking Star Wars Force, or they're thinking Christ Consciousness. You're thinking one thing, they're thinking something else. You've got to understand, you must define your terms. You must make it very clear that they understand what you're talking about. Because we live in a pagan society. The other word for sorcery in the New Testament is magia. I don't even know how to pronounce it. I'm no Greek scholar. It's a magician. It's a person who has magic powers. And some interesting verses you might want to look up, and again, we can't take time to turn to them, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, let's turn to it real fast. Let's just take the time and turn over there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verse 1. This know also that in the last days dangerous times will come. Dangerous times will come. Men will be lovers of self. We are being taught by some of our best evangelical pulpits that we must love ourselves. We mentioned that briefly. And I wish we had time to talk more about it. But somebody says, I hate myself. You got to learn to love yourself. And I just can't love myself. I hate myself. I got such bad acne, and I'm so ugly, and I'm so fat, or I'm so skinny, or whatever. And I say, you don't hate yourself. Well, I do hate myself. No, you don't hate yourself. Were you ever upset because somebody you hated was ugly? No, if you hated yourself, you would be glad that you were ugly. I mean, a psychiatrist ought to be able to see through that. Don't give me this nonsense about hating yourself. I'll stick with the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5 says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it as the Lord the church. The truth is, you love yourself, and that is precisely why you're concerned about your appearance. If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't care. And I already mentioned where this came from Eric Fromm, and then Robert Shuler picked it up, and now it's preached in our best pulpits The church has been deluded, but the world has been deluded by this. Self-love. Men will be lovers of self, covetous, boasters, and so on. And verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, who were they? Well, we think that they were magicians in Pharaoh's court. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. We want to talk more about that this evening, the truth and the faith. But it seems that Paul is telling us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you want to know what kind of opposition there's going to be to the gospel in the last days, it's going to be exactly the same kind that Moses and Aaron encountered in Pharaoh's court. It's going to be people who have seemingly magic powers and can duplicate the miracles of God up to a point. That's what we're up against. And sorcery is going to be revived in the last days. Commenting on the religious mysticism that was so evident in his paintings, Salvador Dali told an interviewer that he was influenced by the spirituality of the new physics, quantum mechanics. He said, quote, "I realize that science is moving toward a spiritual state." And indeed it is. Philosopher John Gleedman reported, quote, that several leading theorists have arrived at the same startling conclusion. These are physicists now. Their work suggests a hidden spiritual world. Materialism is going out, folks. Dr. Gleedman explains the view of certain scientists, quote, "Some scientists agreed with the distinguished physicist Fritz London that John von Neumann's rigorous formulation of quantum mechanics showed that physical reality was a figment of the human imagination, and that the only true reality was thought. It could be, London and a collaborator wrote, that the scientific community is a kind of spirit society that devotes itself to studying imaginary phenomena, and that the objects of physics are ghosts produced by the observer himself." How do you like that? But increasing numbers of our scientists, our Nobel laureates, are beginning to believe this sort of thing. But as I was trying to say, it began with the drug movement. As they moved into an altered state of consciousness, they experienced an alternate reality that became the reality, became supposedly higher consciousness. They received enlightenment. They had experiences of a spiritual dimension that they never realized was there. And they were converted to something. And the gurus from the East realized what was happening in America. And they flooded our shores because we were opened up to their cosmic gospel of cosmic evolution to Godhood. And I have parents sometimes talk to me and they say, well, my son and my daughter used to be on drugs, but now they're into yoga, transcendental meditation. I don't understand this yoga thing, but thank God at least they're not on drugs anymore. And I say, I'm sorry to inform you. Drugs was the kindergarten of sorcery. Eastern mysticism is the graduate school. They've moved into the hard stuff now. They tell a story, I don't know how many of you know it, of the airplane that was going down. And there were five people aboard and four parachutes. So the question was, who gets to have the parachute? And there was a general, a colonel, Henry Kissinger, a hippie, and the pilot. And the general said that he was the head of the Pentagon. And of course, without him, the United States would be in bad shape, and he was a very important man, and so he strapped on a parachute and jumped out. The colonel said he was in charge of NORAD, North American Aviation Defense. Without him, the missiles would be coming in. And so he strapped on a parachute and jumped out. Henry Kissinger said that he was the man that brought peace to the world. And besides that, he was the smartest man in the whole world. And without him, the whole world was finished. So he strapped on and he jumped out. Well, the pilot wanted to be fair about this, so he came back and he said to the hippie, what are we going to do? We only got one chute left and two of us. And the hippie said, hey, man, that's cool. We're over. Okay. Smartest man in the world just strapped my knapsack on and jumped out. Today's society, with all its sophistication, has literally strapped on a hippie's knapsack and jumped out. That's where this thing came, folks. And they're no longer the scraggly bearded, long-haired, sandal-footed or barefooted dropouts from the 50s and 60s, they are now our top psychiatrists, our top politicians, our university professors, our medical doctors, our sociologists and psychiatrists. And we are being fed this thing from the top down. And it's permeating society, and it's in education, it's in medicine. We don't have time to talk about all these things, but let me just give you some quick ideas. And maybe I can I run just a few minutes over? I'm supposed to stop at 5, if I can just go a few more minutes. Let's take holistic medicine, for example. Everybody's heard of holistic medicine, surely, haven't you? Holistic medicine? That's great stuff. Mind, body, spirit, you see a little triangle. And surely as Christians, we would agree with that. You ought to deal with the whole person, mind, body, soul, spirit, intellect, emotions, will. But you wouldn't want a witch doctor tinkering with your spirit, would you? Well, just some simple questions you ought to ask your medical doctor, or chiropractor, or psychiatrist, or whatever it is. Holistic medicine? Mind, body, spirit? What kind of medicine do you give to spirits? Doctor, would you please tell me, did you study about spirit in medical school, in dental college, chiropractic college? Doctor, a spirit, isn't that really a religious term? Well, doctor, would you please be honest enough to tell me, what religion is this that you're passing off on your patients in the name of the latest medical science? I get very angry. It's shamanism. And you might find an interesting book if you're interested enough to the extent to do a little research. It's called The Way of the Shaman by Michael Harner. Michael Harner is not a critic like me. He's an anthropologist with the Academy of Science of the State of New York, one of the leading authorities on shamanism in the world today. And he tells you in the beginning of that book what a shaman is. Well, he says a shaman is what we used to call a medicine man, witch doctor, voodoo priest, and so forth. So that's what a shaman is. Okay, so you know what a shaman is now. A shaman is a witch doctor. They just met a few weeks ago. I think it was August 22nd through 26th in Boston, the 22nd annual meeting of the Association for Transpersonal Psychology. Some of the top psychiatrists met in Boston. And I can tell you that about two-thirds of the workshops that they were discussing together, was they were going through together, involved shamanism. And they openly said so. Dr. Harner says, you know, there's something very interesting. He doesn't have any explanation for it. I'll explain it for him. You can explain it for him. We've been reading about it. He said, you know, you can travel around the world and you can visit cultures that have been isolated for thousands of years by thousands of miles of ocean, by continents. They've had no contact with one another culturally. They're as different as night and day. But when you investigate their witchcraft, their shamanism, it's exactly identical everywhere. Ah, we got a common source of inspiration. Sure, and we've been studying about where it began. It began in the Garden of Eden. Uri Geller, the Israeli psychic, you know, bends metal with his mind and so forth. When Stanford Research Institute was doing their documentary film on Uri Geller, he said to some of the scientists there, he said, you know, the psychologists, they talk about my subconscious, my mind. Uri said, it's not my mind, it's other minds. And they're in control of me 24 hours out of the day. And I have to do their bidding, and they channel this power through me. Now, he thinks they're ETs from a planet called Huva, and he's their ambassador to this earth. In fact, they're demons. And sometimes in the presence of Uri Geller, a tape recorder sitting there will suddenly click on to record, and it'll move around and stop, and when you rewind it and play it, you'll hear an other earthly voice that says, we are the nine. There is no God but us. We are the force that controls this universe. Read Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And the word for principalities there is arche. The archons were the nine magistrates who ruled Athens in Paul's day.
And Paul says, just as there are these nine who rule Athens, so there's a hierarchy of demonic beings who control the forces of evil and darkness in this world.
And that's exactly who gives the word of Gallagher his power, and they identify themselves. You can go to Esalen and look in their catalog, south of San Francisco, where the human potential movement began 20 years ago, and in their catalog they'll tell you you can take a Gestalt course taught by the nine, a supernormal intelligence.